This is Christine Garrison from the Manhattan Church of Christ. Thank you for listening to our podcast. The sermon you are about to hear was recorded from our Sunday morning worship service. You can also watch the sermon online via our YouTube channel. Simply visit manhattanchurch.org and click on the YouTube icon. We hope that this message will be helpful to you as you explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
John 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him must have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
I want to share in thanking all of you for being here today and sharing in this time of worship, beautiful time of worship, and this time of reflection and study together as we're going into it now. It's been a good week. This last Sunday evening, we had a wonderful dinner for the Precious Kids Ministry that went so beautifully out in New Jersey, and we're glad for that. And if you look in your bulletin and you look for the things that are coming up, you'll see that there are both things related to Precious Kids, but also other ministries like a trip to Honduras with the Giver of Dreams ministry and all of that that's coming up. So keep those things in mind. Certainly keep them in your prayers. In some cases, it's not even too late, maybe too late for the current trip, but for the next one. And the experience of participating in some of these trips can be genuinely illuminating, even life-changing. And so I just urge you to take advantage of that. I also appreciate Laura's meditation and the just the story of her own perception of the needs of the community of the city and her experiences that she shared with us in the communion meditation. I really appreciate that. I hope you'll look in your bulletin and you'll find a sheet that has at the top of it, Born from Above, New Creation. And it has the passage that you just heard Jean-Jacques read to us from John, the 3rd chapter, 1 through 21. And also the passage that we read earlier, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21. And a couple of other passages and a few notes that point to what I'm wanting to talk about this morning. We're in a series of reflections on how the good news, how the gospel works. And we've reflected on it from a lot of different points of view. It's a big topic because it's the most fundamental topic of the whole New Testament of what happens in Jesus. That story of Jesus that makes up the New Testament is the good news. And so it's fundamental to all of it. And it works in so many different ways. And we've talked about a number of those as we have gone along. But one of the things that strikes me over and over again as I study different parts of this story, whether it's from the Gospels, like the passage that we have from the Gospel of John, or I've been teaching a class on 2 Corinthians, and part of this passage from 2 Corinthians 5 is one of the things that we've recently covered. In fact, we've talked about it in this series already. But the thing that is so striking is just, I don't know, is how extravagant the language is for how the gospel works, for what happens in the gospel. And that's where the title comes from, Born from Above and New Creation, these two phrases. But these are only two phrases, just you pick those out from these two passages, and there are more of them that one can go to and that we've already talked about to some extent in the course of our studies here of the gospel. We spent some time talking about, for example, Galatians 3, 28, the idea that as this faithfulness of Jesus comes into the world and we are baptized into him and we put on him, that all the parameters of the world are changed. There's no Jew nor Greek, Paul says, this is Galatians 3:28. There's no slave or free. There's no male and female. We're all one in Christ. If there ever was a statement that's just as absolutely false as it can be, I mean, that's a statement that you just look around at the world and we'll watch the news on any given evening, and it's very clear that this is not a true statement. But it is. That if one is in the Messiah, in Jesus, in the Anointed King, then this reality changes in this. And Paul talks in that way. He talks about himself that, you know, when he's talking to Peter in Galatians, he says that I have been crucified with the Messiah, with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Well, that's just a silly thing to say. I mean, isn't that stupid to say? Of course Paul's the one who's living. Sure he is. In fact, he, of course, knows that. But still, there's something that's true that needs to be said by saying, it's no longer I who live, but Messiah who's living in me. And the life that I now live, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in the particular passages that we have today, You look at the way Jesus interacts with Nicodemus. We'll talk about that a bit. And you see the struggle to some extent, how to understand, what to make of what it is that Jesus is doing and saying. And Paul, as he writes about these things, that he's writing, as he writes 2 Corinthians, he's writing to a church that if there's any church that you could argue of what had not experienced new creation, I mean, Corinth would be a good candidate for such a thing, because it's a lot of problems that are going on in the church in Corinth, and so on. And so you watch these things and see them, that there's always this element of paradox, the challenge to reality that's there, but that gets stated in powerful terms that challenge us right down to my own experience of my own life and your experience of your life if you're a believer in Jesus. How does one apply a phrase like new creation to an old geezer like me, you know? How does one deal with it in your life? Now, obviously, there are certain kinds of things that we're familiar with and so forth. When Jesus talks to Nicodemus, as we just read, as Jean-Jacques read to us, and reading from the English Standard Version, we have in our praise booklet, you're familiar with that phrase that you must be born again. That idea of being born again is one of those things that Jesus says that are radical and existential in a powerful way. But they kind of get domesticated. What does it mean to be born again? And it has been taken over in so many ways into the church, and especially in the modern church and modern evangelical church, to almost be domesticated into a particular kind of conversion experience or conversion testimony and all of that, a born-again testimony, or to mark a certain kind of orientation of attitudes and so forth among particular religious groups. This is a group of born-again Christians. And therefore, one can calculate the demography there and what their political points of view are and how you market to them and all these other things, because when you're born again Christian, that means that you have all of these common characteristics. It's just so strange in relationship to what Jesus does. And you'll notice that in the translation that you have on the front side of your sheet there, if you find that sheet in your bulletin, you'll notice that where that phrase "born again" comes up in the English Standard Version, I have not translated that way. And you'll find that the way that I have translated in a number of modern translations. But it is a Greek phrase that means to be born, and the word that is used is, maybe you've heard of this, and if you've read any commentaries, it's no doubt been called to your attention: born anothen, which, in every other passage where this word is used throughout the Gospel of John and most other places as well in the New Testament, it means from above. But in this particular passage, because of the way in which it's kind of developed in English usage and in church usage, it's translated again, born again, rather than born from above. Now, I have no problem with born again. That's fine. And certainly the idea of being born once you're old, as Nicodemus hits him strange, implies that idea of being born again. But the idea of just simply again does not carry the same weight as being born from above. Born from above carries a direction, carries a content to it, that simply being born again does not necessarily. One can imagine being born again in a lot of different directions. But to be born from above, certainly from the lips of Jesus, is a striking challenge as he talks about that. And so as we're reflecting on it, there's both this idea of that the radicalness of being born again and all of the imagery that implies and carries with it, and the idea that it is from above that Jesus is talking about. It's Jesus wants to challenge Nicodemus's reality, and Paul is challenging the Corinthians' reality, and through both of them, through the scriptures as these come down to us, are challenging our reality as we live you know, with varying degrees of difficulty, kind of relatively easy lives in a wealthy society in our world. What does it mean? What are they talking about? What's going on? Now, as the writer of the Gospel, John, tells the story and emphasizes the story of Nicodemus, gives it a prominent place in a large section of the Gospel. He really wants us to reflect on the situation of the story, and it sort of stands parallel to the one that follows in the fourth chapter of John, where Jesus interacts with the woman at the well in Samaria, and so you have the contrast between a woman who's more or less an outcast from society, at least it appears to be, and her interaction with Jesus, and this person named Nicodemus, whom we meet later on in the gospel again. He's one of those who helps to bury Jesus and so forth, and who defends Jesus to a certain extent in the Sanhedrin. So he's an interesting character and a positive character in the story. But here, as he comes, he's first of all simply identified as a man of the Pharisees, a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. Jesus later calls him the teacher of Israel. I don't know exactly what all was going on with that. You're Israel's teacher. Maybe one of the roles that he has as part of the Sanhedrin is both interpreting the law of Moses, certainly that was a role, and teaching people in many different situations. So one who has as his task to take the will of God and interpret it to people, to let people know what God's will and God's purposes are all about. And yet Nicodemus, as he introduces himself to Jesus, lets us know that he's been watching Jesus and watching him with positive interest. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, I'm reading from the sheet there that's out of your bulletin, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we recognize that you've come as a teacher from God." Later on, Jesus calls him, as I said, Israel's teacher, but he recognizes Jesus as a teacher from God. "For no one can do these signs that you're doing unless God's with him." Now, the idea of signs point to something. They're not just magic tricks to show off and make people think, "Woo, isn't that interesting? Let's put that on TV." It's a sign that points to some meaning. And so he comes with the implied idea that I want to know what this is all about, where this is going. What does it mean that you are doing this, that you come as a teacher from God and that you're doing signs that point somewhere? But I, as a Pharisee, as a teacher of Israel, I don't understand. And that's the implication of this, that he comes to talk to Jesus. It's not that he's standing outside lecturing. "Let me interpret to you exactly what Jesus of Nazareth is doing." He's saying, I don't grasp it. And so Jesus responds to him, and as always, when Jesus talks to people, especially it comes across so strongly in the Gospel of John, he as we say, he cuts to the chase. He doesn't have a lot of small talk with him. There may have been some, but at least as far as our narrative is concerned, it goes right straight to the heart of it. Jesus says, "I'm telling you in all seriousness," that's where the Greek has, "amen, amen, truly, truly, I'm telling you, unless a person is born from above, they're not able to see God's rule as king." What more traditionally would be translated, the kingdom of God. God's rule as king. You're a teacher. You recognize that I'm doing signs, but you can't tell what's going on. There's a reason for that. If you're going to see it, if you're going to see this inbreaking of God's kingdom, this inbreaking of God's rule, You've got to be born. You've got to be born from above. You've got to be born from above. And unless that birthing from above, you're not going to see what the meaning is of all this that I'm doing. Now, as a Pharisee, as a Jew, I mean, birth is an important thing. A person is born into Israel, born in as a Jew, but one circumcised on the eighth day. So it's a matter of who you are, your identity, your birth. And so here with a person who has all of his certification, so to speak, in place, he's not only, of course, an Israelite, not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, not only is he grown up, but he's become a scholar in the Torah, and he has become a political leader and a leader of the Jews and a teacher of the Jews. That this person can't see how the kingdom of God is breaking in spite of the signs that Jesus is doing, until he is born from above. And so Jesus kind of sets this out there. He doesn't explain what he means exactly, but he puts this to him. You've been born as an Israelite, but unless you are born from above, you're not going to see it. Nicodemus says to him, how can a person be born after growing old? They can't go back in their mother's womb and be born, can they? Jesus responded, seriously, I'm telling you, unless one is born from water and spirit, they're not able to enter the realm where God rules as king, enter the kingdom of God. Notice that the implication that here he's been part of the leadership of his people, working in the temple there with the Sanhedrin, but he's not in any way part of God's rule in the world. That was Jesus' fundamental critique of the temple. The temple had become so corrupted and so forth, but we can't go into all of that. Unless one is born from water and spirit, what's born from the flesh is flesh. What's born from the spirit is spirit. The word spirit is an important word, and we'll see it coming up here. It's the word, Greek word pneuma, and pneumatic, and we get all kinds of words from it like that. But it has this range of meaning. It's usually translated spirit, but it can also be translated as breath or wind. And so Jesus makes a play on that. What is born from flesh is flesh. What's born from the spirit is spirit. Don't be astonished that I said to you, you must be born, you must all, and he uses the plural here, must all be born from above. It's not just Nicodemus. It's not just his problem. The spirit, and here I put it in the phrase that we call wind because it's the play on that word, pneuma as spirit and pneuma as wind. The wind or the spirit that we call wind blows where it chooses. And you hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Just so is everyone who is born from the Spirit. Jesus says, nobody's going to be able to tell by looking at you whether this transformation, whether this birth, this change of your life has taken place. You can't see it. But it has its effects. It's like the wind blowing and having its impact as it goes. We talk about the spirit as we talk about the pneuma that blows outside. Or right here in this room, most of you are breathing, right? Probably. Most all of us are. Pneuma, in, out. I happen to be using my pneuma to vibrate my vocal cords and to use in this way that human beings have developed to vibrate my vocal cords and create certain sounds that I recognize that they have meanings and you recognize that they have meanings. Absolutely amazing. We're talking about the amazingness of human existence. It's absolutely astonishing that I can just stand here and blow air through my vocal cords and communicate something about the interpretation of a 2,000-year-old text. that's come to us down here. But we're all engaged in that. That spirit's blowing where it will. Somebody will cough and somebody will laugh and somebody will harumph. And the spirit will do that's in them will do various things. Jesus said it's like that. It's your physicality, your whole being is that's there. It's that spirit of God that's in you that takes over where the flesh leaves off. A spirit that we call wind blows where it chooses. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Just so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit works in and through and about us. Nicodemus says, I know Torah. I know the interpretation. I know how to interpret it. I know how to apply it in difficult situations. How do these things work? How can these things happen? Jesus answered him, and here Jesus sort of goads him a little bit. Are you Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? I'm telling you seriously. We, and I take it Jesus means me and my disciples, we are talking about what we know and testifying about what we've seen in what God is doing. And you're not receiving our testimony. This was the characteristic response of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees that led in the temple. If I told you things on earth and you're not believing about wind and you don't understand how that works as spirit, how are you going to believe if I tell you the things of God's realm, the things of heaven? And so Jesus begins to challenge him. He draws on the things that a good scholar of Scripture should know and does know, and that he can count on him having a sense of and being able to put pieces together. And he talks about an example from the story of Moses in the wilderness with the people of Israel and the bronze serpent that was set up to heal people when they were attacked by all these fiery serpents that were killing people, poisonous snakes that were killing people. And but he starts off with no one's gone up into God's realm except the one who came from there. All of us on this level, we're all here, but there's, if we're going to know about God's realm, we need someone who knows that, who can recognize it. Not just who's able to teach the people and organize the government, but somebody who knows this whole realm of reality, the Son of Man. Now, bong, that's one of those bells that echoes and resonates down through Scripture. And especially back to, we mentioned so many times, the great vision that Daniel had of the Son of Man, one like a Son of Man who comes up to God and is enthroned with God and receives the kingdom that will never end. The one who's come from there, the Son of Man. But it's not just him receiving the kingdom and glory and power and all of that. It's also like Moses with the snake in the wilderness that lifts it up, that raises it up. It's going to be needed that Son of Man is going to be raised up. You're going to have to watch and see how he's raised up. It's not going to be the way you think. It's not going to be in glory over the Roman Empire. He's going to be exalted on a cross. He's going to be raised up. You're going to see God's rule, and you have to be ready to see that everyone who trusts in him, believes in him, may have life of the age to come, usually translated eternal life, but really talking about this ongoing life that God gives in the age to come. And here, verse 16, this is where I ruin the John 3:16 for you, in the way I translated it here. For that's how much God loved the cosmos, God loved the world, that he gave his unique Son in order that everyone who directs their trust toward him, before it's been talking about believing in him, now it's talking about believing into him, directs their trust toward him, may not perish, but may have life of the age to come. God didn't send that son into the world in order to judge the world, but in order that the world may be saved through him. The one who directs their trust toward him isn't judged. But the one who doesn't trust has already been judged because they haven't trusted the person, the name of that unique Son of God. So there's a reality that is happening. Only you can tell if you see it or not. Not anybody else that can see whether you see it. Whether you've been able to discern this. But it's there. It's there, and it has been carried out so that you can see it. The light has come into the world. You have to know where to look and how to look. And so you look at the one who has come from there. You look at this Son of Man, and you look at how he comes, like lifted up in order to overcome death, but lifted up, as it turns out, in death, so that everybody who trusts in him can have life out of that death. Oh, that's what it means for this whole process to take place. This a new trust, a new perception, something that you hadn't seen before, seeing that the world is different than you thought it was and thought it could be. That's how the judgment happens. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their actions were evil. For all who do worthless things hate that light and aren't coming to the light, so that their actions may not be exposed. But the one who's doing what is true, their body, their spirit, their actions, their intentions, are going toward what is true. They want to see this. They are coming to that light, so that their actions may be clearly seen that they've been done in God. So the story, notice, it's hard to know exactly what Jesus is telling us to do. He's telling us to look, to perceive, to open ourselves to God, to allow this transformation to take place, to realize that I've got to participate, that it's physical, it's water as well as spirit. It's the body and the whole being as well as the soul and the mind. It's actions that are doing the truth that are important here. And in that way, one steps into this reality. I wonder what Nicodemus thought. He said, I came to see this man because I thought he was really great. But he didn't give me a single insight about how to interpret the Torah. He didn't tell me how to apply the law and the scriptures at all. He told me that I, as an elder of Israel, as a teacher of Israel, have to start over with birth. I can imagine how I would react to that, given my age. Because I'm just as vulnerable to all that self-centeredness as anybody else. Rough. But maybe he didn't. He probably did right then. But he went away and he kept watching. And he kept looking. And when Jesus' case came up before the Sanhedrin, he at least tentatively defended Jesus. And he went and helped to bury Jesus when he died. He still was having difficulty whether he could really come out as a believer in this strange man. But he does. And so John tells his story and wants us to see what Jesus says, that this, if you're going to see what God's doing, you've got to let that from above process take place. It's not just you decide to be born again. It's God has done something and makes it possible for you to be transformed. And so you step toward that and you learn it, and you draw on scripture, and you draw on your knowledge of the world that God has created, and you change. The second passage that I want us to look at is that the one from Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We won't spend long on it because we've talked about it some before. It's one of those things that, those passages that are so striking, that, and I read it 1,000 times and read right over it many of those times. If anyone is in the anointed king, that's the translation of Christos, in the anointed king, Paul says, new creation. He doesn't say there will be or there ought to be or you ought to strive for new creation. He just says, if this is the situation, if you're in the anointed king, in Christ, new creation. I would raise my hand if somebody asked, are you in Christ? I truly believe that. It would be a little bit harder to ask, you know, to raise my hand so enthusiastically. Have you been created new? And it's that that Paul wants. He knows that the Corinthians, as he's writing to them, will know that they are in Christ. They're proud of that. But the problem for them is that so many of the old values and the old ways of thinking are still hanging on for them. Paul says that's not really the problem. That what you need to think about is not how poorly you're doing. What you need to think about is what God has already done. That's the key thing. And the reality is that if a person is in the Messiah, in the anointed king, it's happened. Now, you may be struggling with everything and all kinds of stuff. You may be day by day dealing with broken relationships and ambitions and pride and anger. But if you are in him, creation has started over for you. Creation has started over. The ancient things have passed away. The new ones have come to be. All of this, the whole process, is from God. Then, who reconciled us to himself through the anointed king? Not who tried to reconcile us, not who desires to reconcile us, but who reconciled us. Past tense, aorist tense in Greek. Past tense, the simple past. He reconciled us to himself through the anointed king and gave to us the ministry, the service, the serving of that reconciliation that he's done. So again, it's God has already done. God has sent the Son of Man. God is the one who's given him the throne that will never pass away. God is the one who has reconciled the world to himself. This means, verse 19, right at the bottom of the front side of your sheet, this means that in the anointed king, in Christ, God was reconciling cosmos, a world to himself, by not counting their trespasses against them. That's just one of the most amazing statements in the entire world. God was reconciling a world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them. Then he placed in us the message of that reconciliation. So he did it already. But a lot of people think they're still enemies to God. They don't know that God has done everything for them to have life forevermore, for them to have the life of the age to come, for them to have all of their sins, their trespasses taken away, the brokenness of their lives, everything that's messed up in their lives taken away. It's all been done. He's reconciled a world to himself by not counting their trespasses against them. But then he sends us out as the ambassadors of that reconciliation that he's done. Because he doesn't turn human beings into automatons. He doesn't make us little robots. He doesn't make me go up and say, oh, yes, 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 I just want to do whatever you tell me to do. He challenges me. Challenges you. He challenges us to think, just like Jesus did with Nicodemus. pushing us with images and ideas that he doesn't exactly explain, but that sort of get into your mind and let you know that things are different than I've ever thought them to be. He's created this reconciliation and placed in us the message of that reconciliation. So Paul says, on behalf of the anointed king, therefore, we come as ambassadors. God makes his appeal through us. We're imploring on the anointed king's behalf, be reconciled to God. God's fine with you. Come, you be fine with God. Accept his life, accept his love, accept his forgiveness. Live in the joy that you can have. It's yours. Thank Laura for quoting me. That day of Pentecost, I remember saying those words, which is not always the case. I don't always remember what people say I've said, but Peter says, you, by the hands of wicked men, have crucified and slain the one whom God has made Lord in Christ. Therefore, out come the machine guns and we mow you down. No. Therefore, I love you and want to give you my life. I want to forgive you. I want to give you everything. I want to welcome you into the fullness of life. I love you. That's this God who so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his unique son that whoever directs their trust toward him may not perish, but may have that life. Be reconciled to God. And as we talked about in our class on the fourth floor in this on 2 Corinthians, this last verse, God made the one who didn't know sin, that's Jesus, the one who didn't know sin. What do you do with somebody who doesn't know sin? Don't you want to keep them sinless? Don't you want to protect them from sin and make them pure, totally pure? What does God do with the one who doesn't know sin? Because he is who he is, God makes him our sin. Sin for us, because that's our situation. That's sin's the word for all the ways that we blow up our lives and mess up each other and rebel against God and hurt ourselves and everything around us. God made the one who didn't know sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we ourselves may manifest God's faithful righteousness that's embodied in Jesus, embodied in him. God has done this. It's done. But we're the servants of that doneness. We're the ones who tell you that God has done it. So please, just accept it. Take the gift. Here, I've got a $10 million gift for you. Let's make it $10 billion. How about $10 trillion gift for you? Be reconciled to God, to the God who created everything, who owns every moment of my life already, with whom I will exist forever and ever. Be reconciled to God. He has reconciled you to him. That's what he did. That's what this gospel, this event was. Now, we want to put up boundaries, and we want to check people's IDs as they come in and make sure everything's done right. And there's a certain place for that. You don't want people who are just manipulating their own consciences and other people's. But God is not so worried about that. God knows people's motivation. He knows whether they've been born from above. And everybody who'll come, he's ready for them to step into the fullness of it all. Paul says, we died with Jesus. We were crucified with him. In our baptism, we're plunged into his death. We're raised to walk in that newness of life, so that our old humanity was crucified with him. We're no longer enslaved to that sin. And so it gets played out again and again and again, these same ideas, these same fundamental things, this radical nature of what God has done in the event. He just makes it so simple for you. There's a kind of washing of yourself, of rebirth, but a renewal of God's Holy Spirit within you. The deception, the distortion is gone. You live in the reality that is the reality of the God who made everything without all the ways that we manipulate it and distort it. You live in his resurrection life. You live in his Spirit. Be reconciled to God. Amen. Amen. It's great. Let's bow together. And Heavenly Father, we're like Nicodemus a lot. We like you. We think you're doing some nice things, and Jesus is a nice guy, doing some really remarkable signs. But we've got a whole way that we construct the world around us. We know where power is and success is and what it takes to get things done. And we know that it doesn't have a place in it for your reconciling a whole world to yourself. We pray, Father, that we can hear Jesus, that we can hear Paul's testimony to what had happened in himself and in those believers, even in Corinth, as messed up as sometimes they were. That new creation had come about, new birth, birth from above had come about. And that there was this reconciliation already in place that you just have to step into in order to enjoy its beauty and benefits and glory and peace. Help us, Heavenly Father, to hear it. Not to discount it, not to domesticate it, but let its wildness and its brazenness and its radicalness hit home to us as we see what you, the God of the universe, have done for us, your little creatures. Oh, Father, we are thankful. Help us that we may see your rule here on earth as it is in heaven. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing in this time. Remember the food that's upstairs for us to share in after the service, and also the Faith, Race, and Justice meeting and the Christmas chorus meeting downstairs in the basement. We're going to conclude with words that go back to our call to worship at the beginning of our service. Would you stand as we share these words? Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens, but out of the mouth of babies and infants, you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars that you have set in place, what are humans that you are mindful of us, and us children of humans that you care for us? Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adult and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 10:30 a.m. For more information about the church and to hear previous podcasts, please visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.